Welcome to the Bible class of Jews for Jesus with Bob Mendelson.
We are in the prophet Malachi tonight, and we're going to end chapter 2 again just to bounce forward into chapter 3 so we can get a running start. Chapter 2 introduces this section of the Jewish people resisting God. It's fascinating to me that God, who is God, can be resisted. If he really is God, then he ought to be overwhelming. And this is the argument that a lot of people make about God and suffering in the world. If there really is a God, why is there suffering? And the reason is that there is suffering. Why is there suffering? Because men chose darkness. Why is there suffering? Because men choose to use their free will wrong against one another. Why is there suffering? Because God allows men to act like men and to behave in free will. But wait a minute, if there is a God, you say, why doesn't God just overwhelm? Because he allows us to have free will. For he hasn't created automatons or robots. He's allowed us to behave in a way that is both seemingly or unseemly. He allows us, here it is, to resist him. What? What kind of God would there be who allows us to resist him? One who wants us to choose him. One who wants us to love him of our own free will. This is the most loving, powerful God ever who was. So here it is, chapter 2, verse 17. This section is about resisting God in three ways. These are three charges that the Jewish people are bringing against God. It's our resistance to him. We know in the war, a resistance is a good thing. When you're resisting the evil, when you are part of the resistance against the axis of evil. But here, this is a depiction of Jewish people resisting through three ways. Self-deceit, selfishness, and self-sufficiency. That's what our outline shows. And these are summed up really in the middle one, selfishness. That is, we don't need God. That's how you resist God, is by not letting God be God. And when you do that, you fail you and you fail him. And in terms of the Bible, or as Malachi would reference us back to Abraham, we fail the covenant. When you break covenant with God and argue against him and tell him, yes, Lord, but you're not really submitting to his lordship over you. And when that happens, then you're going to be frustrated. He's going to be frustrated and the whole land will be a mess. So he says, here's what I'm showing you, and we know what's going to happen at the end. Chapter 4, we're going to get some good story. We're going to get some, even so, I'm going to break through. That's the way the prophets do it, and you and I who've read the end of the story are way ahead, so that's good. But the people listening to Malachi didn't know the end of the story. Look at the resistance through self-deceit. Chapter 2, let's say it, ends with God saying, I hate divorce. Or so say most of our Bible versions. But the Hebrew, however, says that God hates shalach, the sending away. God says, I hate it when I send your wife away. And what will God do in light of his hatred of this action? Chapter 3 says, I will send. I will shalach, the very same Hebrew word. I will send my messenger, and he'll clear the way for me. Most Bible believers think this is a word of God's favor, but it's not even close to that. It's as if God is saying, you sent your wife away. That really bothers me. I'm going to send someone to deal with you, and then I will come myself to deal with you. This sounds like and is a warning. God says, chapter 3, verse 1 through 5, you will not be able to miss it. It's just like in Isaiah chapter 40. Again, we hear a lot of Isaiah echoing in Malachi. He's clear as a bell. His clarion call is to your shame. Chapter 40 and verse 1 of Isaiah says, Nachamu, Nachamu ami, Yomar Eloheichem. Comfort, oh comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly, Al Lev, to the heart of your Shalayim. Call out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity has been removed. She's received of the Lord's hands double for all her sins. A voice is calling. Clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley will be lifted up. Every mountain and hill will be made low. Let the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed. All flesh will see it together because the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. This is the same clarion call. Who said this? Who was this kind of person in the Newer Testament? It was John the Baptizer, who is the Elijah of Malachi. And he has those same words that Isaiah is predicting, prophesying, communicating to the people in those days. So let's go back to Malachi. This is God's answer. I'm going to send Malachi, my messenger. He will clear the way for me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Boy, when you hear suddenly in the Bible, it is a moment in time. It's not whenever he gets to it. It is disruptive. It is cataclysmic. It's apocalyptic. It is massive and exciting and off-putting and scary all at once. God comes to the temple? Yipes! This is not, he sent a messenger. This is pretty significant.
But he'll send a messenger before the
Lord. That's it, before the great and terrible day of the Lord. It is necessary now to see if he qualifies as the messenger. The one is desired by the people, chapter 3, Malachi. This is so ironic. The messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight, chafetz. He is coming. He's not really desired. He's not the delight of the people. Because the prophet is speaking in irony. Compare that to chapter 2, verse 17. It's their cynicism. They no more desire the messenger than they sought God. The one whom you seek, he'll come. Meaning, buckle your seatbelt. You guys are in trouble. You don't want the policeman when you're driving with your license expired. You don't want the policeman when you're driving 15K over the limit. But he will suddenly come to your place. He will suddenly come to your rearview mirror. Obviously, the cleansing and refining are not done by the messenger as such, but by the message he proclaims. This is the gospel message that accomplishes this work. Matthew chapter 3, I'll just reference this, verse 12. John the Baptizer is speaking. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, he says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who's coming after me is mightier than I. I'm not even fit to remove his sandals. He'll baptize you with the Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his own threshing floor. And he, the one to come, will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So here's the prophecy in Malachi and the fulfillment in Matthew 3 as John the Baptizer is the messenger, like Malachi is the messenger in the 5th century B.C. John the Baptizer is the messenger now 5 centuries later communicating, and it is the message itself which is going to accomplish the work of sifting and separating. There is a pretty significant list here of sins. Back in chapter 3, verse 5. This is a list of sins that he's chiding Israel for. Israel, in their self-deception, thinks they're doing okay. He says, you think you're so good? I'm drawing near for judgment against.
It says here in verse 3 that he will purify the sons of Levi.
Those who hear his message are purified. That's always been the way it is. The purification always comes with the cleansing of water. It doesn't mean you start off clean. It means you get clean. So in the tabernacle days, it was washing in the laver that purified the sons of Levi as they were offering offerings. Now he says at the end of verse 3, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. So people like Nicodemus or Joseph of Arimathea, who took on board the message of the baptizer, Andrew, Philip, people who listened to John the Baptizer, who then followed Yeshua, they got cleansed, and they could offer themselves up to the Lord in righteousness.
But the Levitical priesthood, all of them will follow.
No, it's never in Bible exhaustive. All never means all. I say that all the time. It's never drip. All doesn't always mean all. And it doesn't even say he will do this to all the sons of Levi. But he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. So the ones who stay on the fire and let the dross come to the top and it's scraped off by the message of God, they will be purified. That's always the way it is. And probably the sons of Levi doesn't just mean the priests, but could mean any of the Jewish people for whom the covenant is stipulated and ratified. purified. So sorcery is one of the sins. Find me another sin there, would you?
Oppose the wage earner and his wages.
They're gonoffs. Yeah. They don't treat people fairly. Jane, find me another one, would you? Lying. Yes, yeah. Swearing falsely. I promise. I can't imagine. It is so thick as thieves in Australia, the way people look right in the camera and lie at us. Yeah. Politicians and people who swear up and down on a stack of whatever they can stack, that they don't believe in anyway, that they are being good and honest and there will be no carbon tax. Grover Cleveland was the American president twice back in the late 1800s, and his father was a big fisherman. And they used to say when Grover Cleveland was born, he weighed 10 kilos because they weighed him on the fish scale of his father. So these are the sins that are listed against which Israel has no hope and must be honest about it. Those who turn aside the alien and do not fear me. That word, do not fear me, Yareh, this is a covenant word. And again, basically, it's not a list of sins. Oh, if I don't do those sins, I'll be okay. It's a matter of covenant or breaking covenant. If we break covenant, we're in trouble. If we spit on the face of God, that's our problem. Not whether we laid our tefillin left to right or right to left. It's not that. It's that we love or don't love the Almighty. It's a covenant word. Those who wonder if there is justice will discover to their dismay in the day of God's wrath that indeed there is. Our self-deception will be exposed, and those who find comfort in it will be judged accordingly. So that's resisting God. The goodness and the justice thing, they're wiped out. Now, the selfishness, chapter 3, verses 6 through 12. In the same way that people were resisting God and his covenant claims on them through a perverse self-deception and a strange sense of their own righteousness. So they express resistance in pompous self-centeredness, and really, there's no better word for it than selfishness. Though this may be demonstrated in any number of ways, it's done in one way, and it's money. Their withholding of tithes to Yahweh is the case in point. It is still a trouble for Jewish people today. I had a guy come in who wondered yesterday, how is it that Jewish people give offerings in modern days? Because he knows how it's done in the church, but he didn't know how it's done in the synagogue. I said, well, it's not done. That's not the way we do it. What do? We pay for seats. Come Rosh Hashanah, come August, we pay for our seats. So you get a nice seat in the shul, you pay a certain assessment. My mother and father used to get assessments. That's bills. That's determined what my parents earned. How they got that, I don't know.
And if you don't pay, they kick you out.
Well, no, it's not that they'll kick you out. It's just you don't get a seat for Rosh Hashanah. They might have a section that's reserved like general seating, but you are, good luck if you don't pay your assessment. My sister pays every year. Different ones of us do. Different ones of us don't. And different shuls have a certain proportion. That is, they might have 50% available for general seating, and some have 10%. Depends how many people buy tickets. So you go on Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, and you have your seat. And that is enough to carry the shul on through the year, in a way. But then there's all kinds of new offerings that they want you to give. The Jewish National Fund, or the Jewish Welfare Society, or then whatever. There's all kinds of other opportunities for you to buy tickets to things. But a free will offering, friends, is unknown in modern day in the shul. It's just unknown. Now, there are some who do it, to be fair, but it is a rare place. Let's back up to what it is biblically, because he says, how can you do this? And he says, tithes and offerings. That's his answer, verse 8. Sometimes some of the shuls do it this way, to raise funds. You go, I've done this in Melbourne, and I know it's done here in Sydney. You go to the shul, and they call you up for the aliyah. They say, what's your name? You say your Hebrew name. They call you up. You go up. You say the bracha before and after the Torah. Reading. Great. And during the Misha Berach, the blessing for you after the reading of the Torah, sometimes they'll ask, I've heard it any number of times, how much? Meaning, how much are you going to give on Sunday or Monday or Tuesday? And whatever you're asking a blessing for your cousin, for my grandmother, for my grandson, for my wife who's sick at home, I need you to say a Misha Berach for her, say a prayer for her. How much, they'll say. And you can say chai, meaning $18, double chai, say, I don't know who got it from whom, but it's an embarrassing wrong way to raise funds. Because you can't bring money on Shabbos, but you can raise money on Shabbos. Wait a minute. This is negotiation gone mad. All right. Let's look at the biblical concept of tithing. That is found in Genesis 14:20 and Genesis 28:22 and Numbers 18. Tithing refers primarily to the presentation of one-tenth of your goods to God in thanksgiving. That's really what it's about. Tithe is the word that means one-tenth. That's all it is. It was used in the tabernacle. It was used in the temple to provide for the welfare of whom? The servants at the temple. So let's read Numbers 18, 21, and 26. So the Levites have no inheritance, and they live on the tithes of the people of God. That's how it was supposed to work. It wasn't for structural repairs. It was just initially to pay for the priests, because they had no inheritance. The Reubenites, the Gadites, the Naphtaliites, they all had a section of land by which they could raise funds and feed themselves. Yeah. The Levites had no inheritance. The Lord, it says, is their inheritance. That's a verse. And it also tells us that they were now dependent on God through the agency of the people of God. Let's look, though, at Deuteronomy 12, verses 17 and 18. Verse 19 sums it up, saying, don't forsake the Levite as long as you live in the land. So he's saying, you're not allowed to eat this stuff. This is supposed to go to the Levite and your son and daughter and your male and female servants and the Levite who's somehow now in your gates. So bring people in. This is now a new social fabric, and we're supposed to eat these offerings along with the Levite. So these initial tithes now are becoming a social enterprise as well. So the Levite says, we've got way too much by way of votive offerings or new wine or oil. Tell you what, I'm going to go stay with the Goldbergs. Votive is a vow, an offering that you make by vowing. And one more Bible verse, if we can, Deuteronomy 26, verse 12. So now the tithe is going not only to the Levite, but also, buckle your seatbelt, to the ger, to the stranger, an alien, an orphan, and a widow, the underprivileged, not the guys who work the land, but the people who can't work the land or don't have land to work. So he says, take care of folk. Not at all. He loves each person. Yeah. So the tithe, one-tenth of my income, whether it's a back 40 of corn or soy, whatever, needs to go to the Levite that he might distribute it among the people so that the stranger, the widow, the orphan is tended. I don't need the Levite to give me money. I earn the money. So I'm happy to pass it on to the Levite. He can then pass it on to the people who don't earn the money. This is simple. This is communalism. This is socialism in a very good and clear way. It's pay as you go. So there's a social dimension in that it provided for those who had no other way to earn. Now, the second thing that Malachi says is offerings or contributions. These are truma, the gifts that were first used in the tabernacle. We saw it in the book of Exodus, and it is when Moses said, you've brought enough to me, stop giving. He said, whoever wants to give, let him give from his heart. And so all the people came and gave. He said, enough already, thanks a lot, stop giving. Pretty great. The word truma comes from ram, meaning lifted up. So you lift it up to offer it to God. These are the same, if you will, stuff as tithing, and serves a similar function, and to meet the needs of those who are otherwise dependent. The difference is that the tithe was mandatory and contributions are voluntary. And the contribution seems to have been used exclusively to meet the needs of the clergy, whereas the tithes seem to have a broader implication in society. Either way, people are being tended. So listen to the, I'm not sure how well it's done, the whole idea of accessing money when you need it and giving it when you don't is used in many moderns. It's an attempt. It's done. The simplest thing is get rid of all the forms. Did you earn $100? Pay 10. Did you earn $200? Pay 20. Just 10%. If everybody paid their 10%, the country would be very rich. Very rich. Everyone would be tended. The problem is workers who can work don't work. And people who earn still want to get from the very society to which they give. So we've got some brokenness in our own hearts, but religiously this should work. The utter dependability of God, however, means that those who've turned aside have someone to whom they can come back. He says, return to me, and I will, Ashuv, I will come back to you. This is God's appeal for us to repent genuinely and for him to forgive us. Another covenant word so that we don't lose it. The entreaty is, come on back, people. And we say, what do we need to return for? We never left. This is our problem. This idea of, in verse 9, the curse. You're cursed with a curse. This is the word again of curse. This is a covenant word. You've broken covenant. You're going to be cursed because you're robbing me. Every one of you, the whole nation.
Of you.
Well, that's not really there. It's in italics. You know what that means? It's not in the Hebrew. All y'all. In Hebrew, it's hagoy kulo. You're all as one nation. And I'm looking at you in one big lump. Israel is called a goy. Isn't that cute? So how shall we return? Verse 7. How are we supposed to? He says, he doesn't even use a verb. Tithes, offerings. That's it. Verse 8. You want to make it right? Pay up. You know, where your heart is, that's where your treasure is.
Of course, that's what Jesus said.
He understood this principle definitively. You know, Yeshua taught more about money than love. Because what you do with your money is what you love. That's so simple. So you want to love God? Give God money. You don't want to love God? Don't give God money. Simple as that. Look at yourself and know yourself. I don't know you like you know you. Just imagine what you would do if you had a thick wallet. Now imagine what you do with the wallet you do have. And you listening online, you make a decision. And you say, well, I've got $100. So how much of that is mine? How much of it belongs to God? You say, at least 10% belongs to God. So take the $10 note out and do something towards God with it. That's it. Doesn't mean go buy a Christian book for yourself. That's not how it works. It is a giveaway. It is not yours. It belongs to him. That's what a tithe is. It belongs to God. The whole tithe is mine, he says, meaning it's not yours. And then the offerings are beyond that. So what do you do with your other $90? Well, some of it you can give and be generous. You can't be out giving God. This is so clear to me. I've only been walking with the Lord 40 years, and what I've discovered is that every time I'm generous, I mean almost within moments. Okay, it could be a month, it could be 5 months, it could be within a day, but it's within a moment in history. I'm resupplied. I've never been able to outgive God. Not that I've tried, not that I'm that generous, but I try to be generous towards this project, this program, this missionary who's going here or there. And I get letters, and you probably do too, from missionaries around the globe who are going to Far East China or deep dark Africa or South America, I don't know, somewhere, and they say, could you give $25 or $18 or $900,000 or whatever they're asking? And you say, yeah, well, yeah, I need money too. Don't say that. Say, God, what can I give to this guy? Especially because we're supposed to give to him who asks of us. So what are we supposed to do? I don't know. What can I do? It's not so much how much can you give. It's how much do I have left over? That's what you have to ask yourself. On what am I depending to live my life? Don't go crazy. Don't be empty of wallet and say, God, I'm trusting you. And he says, I already took care of you. Now why'd you give it all away? If you're a receiver, that is, if you're an orphan or a widow or a stranger and you have no other means of getting it, don't be giving away the things that God is providing for you. At the same time, if you're a worker and you've got it, you ought to be generous. This is how it works. If you're on a pension and you're receiving, you are the receiver. You are not required to be tithing. You're the receiving end. And that's okay because you gave when you could. And if God gives you some bonus, then you give from that. But until that day, be happy to receive and be generous with your time and be generous with things that you can be that aren't part and parcel of a financial system. Yeah, that's clear to me. I don't think the stranger or the widow was supposed to tithe off the things that they received as a tithe. So the whole nation is responsible because those workers were not being generous. So what's God's promise? He says, if you give, buckle your seatbelt, I'm going to blast you with blessings. This is going to be glory. What does Yeshua say? Pressed down, shaken together, overflowing. You know that phrase? You know, when you take out the rubbish, you get three buckets together, and you push it down so you don't have to carry all three out. You put all the stuff into one. You press it down. You keep pressing it down. You put more stuff in. You keep pressing it down. So Yeshua says, I'm going to abundantly give you so much that there will be blessings, not rubbish in this case, but I'm going to put it in, press it down so there will be more room, filled up, overflowing. That's what God's going to give us. And that's the same expression here that the Lord gives us with every evidence. All the nations, look at verse 12, are going to call Israel Asher, happy. It's another word, not the word Barach, meaning blessed, but Asher, meaning happy. It's the first word of Psalm 1, how blessed is the man, Yoshveh Vetecha, Shreham Shakachalo. So these are Psalm 145, the words of happiness applied to the people of God. Happy is the one who doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly, etc. It's the name of the tribe, Asher, that's right, son of Jacob. And here it says, all the nations, Kol Hagoyim, are going to call us Asher. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? Ve'ishru etchem Kol Hagoyim, and all the nations will call you Asher. That is beautiful. Why? For you will be chefetz, you will be delighted. So now the delight of chapter 3, verse 1, this alleged ironic delight, is going to be met with true delight, chetziba, my delight is in her, from Isaiah. Sometimes we say, I'm delighted in that, and so I want it, but no, it's more delight, which is a great word. So it's in direct contrast to the ironic delight of chapter 3, verse 1, is the delight that is real. Why is it real? Because we've been abundant in giving, and God will be abundant in over-giving. That is awesome of God. So our selfishness can be done away. God returns favor for obedience. Judah will be a delightful land. The third and final resistance to Yahweh is through self-sufficiency. The third attitude is on the part of this post-exilic Jewish community, expressed in the assertion of self-sufficiency. It's most surprising in history because we should know better. The very existence of the community depended on the prevenient grace and power of God. We had gone into captivity. We had no power against the Babylonians, against the Assyrians, and yet here we are, back in the land. We ought to be able to say, hallelujah, there's a God. He delivered us, and we sang those songs of ascent, and we should have known. All the self-effort in the world couldn't accomplish our release from Babylon. We couldn't have built the remarkable temple and renew it on our own. What's wrong with us? So now the question goes from how to what? In verse 13, what have we spoken against you? What did I do wrong? I've been watching the National Basketball Association finals. It's one of my favorite things to do. I don't watch the U.S. basketball all year. It starts way back months and months and months ago. But I love watching the playoffs because this is when the real guys show up and they're playing for money every night. They are playing for glory. They're playing for whatever. But here are these guys and they're pushing and shoving and sometimes the referee calls a foul. And they always, every one of them, look up, what did I do wrong? Me? I didn't do it. Now, every video camera in the world is on them. And they replay it over and over again. And you see them. They're pushing and knocking and hitting. And what did I do wrong? And you think, you know, fellas, if you saw yourself looking like some wimp, looking like some soccer player who didn't even get touched and falls over and screams, hey, you'd be embarrassed. If your son did this, if these grown-up men had sons that did that to them, the father would slap them. Okay, I don't know if they'd slap them, but they'd discipline them, saying, stop it up. You know, don't talk like that. You did it. Admit it. Fess up to your lie. Fess up to your adultery. Fess up to your nonsense, to your non-tithing. Fess up to these things, because all the video cameras in the world are on you. God's looking at you. All the angels have video cameras. You know that. And that's what they do. We've always wondered what they're doing. They're videoing. One of them runs the microphone. So here it is. This what is unreasonable. And the people's response, this is just perverse and cynical. Words against God. The accusation is now reversed because the Jewish people are charging God with his wrong behavior. This is massive pride. And they ask God to specify the words in question. What have they said that's been so offensive? Look at that, verse 13. Your words have been arrogant against me, says the Lord. You say, what have we spoken against you? The very fact that words have been spoken against him points to the heart of the problem. God appears to become unnecessary and indeed the object of scorn. This is evident in their conclusion that it is useless to serve God. Look at verse 14. You have said, it's vain to serve God. There's the word shav. It's shav avad, to practice avodah. Both work and service. It was used first in the temple of the tabernacle worship and then later just plain work. And what profit is it that we've kept this charge and that we've walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the arrogant blessed. Not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they're also testing God and escaping. This whole God thing is, I'm over it. I've tried to live clean. It's not working. So they see God as a puppet. They see God as a benefactor. They don't see God as God. They see themselves as God, and God is a responsive one. So who's working for whom? Who is the boss of whom? They've got it backwards. So this is called self-sufficiency, and it is wrong times 10. Verse 16, then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. And the Lord gave attention and heard it. And a book of remembrance, this is the only time that's used in the whole Bible, Sefer Zikaron, was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name. There's that fear again.
The and book of remembrance comes in Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur.
Well, that's when we say it now. The Sefer Zikaron is brought out three times a year now. Certainly on Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, and even Hoshana Rabbah. We even let it last a little bit longer, you know, into Sukkot, because we really want God to remember. What do we want him to remember? That we're pretty good. That the balance is to our favor. What we need to know is a couple things here. They will be mine, says the Lord, on the day that I prepare my own segula. This word is used first in Exodus 19, my own possession. God says, as the Jewish people are standing in front of Mount Sinai, that if you hear my voice and keep my covenant, you will be segula, my treasure. A special possession to me. And that's what he says here again. So first at the Mosaic covenant and here at the very end. So another reflection of covenant in Malachi's words, I'll restore you to a covenantal blessing, and I'll spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. And that's how you'll distinguish between righteous and wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who doesn't. This is a restoration, he says, I'm going to bring it to pass. This is another promise. After the problem of self-sufficiency, he now says, here's the promise. Speak to one another. Encourage one another. Isn't that what it says? Those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it. This whole idea of speaking to, what, verse 16? Ish et reyehu, each man to his neighbor. Everybody speak to one another and encourage one another to love God, to follow God. Those who are not with us may not be with us for various reasons. They've got work, or they've got sickness, or they've got, you know, for whatever reason. But when somebody, get this, when somebody starts slipping away from God, one of the first things they'd slip is gathering together with believers. And they will withdraw. And when you withdraw from God's people, you withdraw from hearing God's word. And when you stop hearing God's word, you stop thinking, knowing, you're deluded. And so you become self-sufficient, and you fail, and you break covenant. So this whole business of resisting God is breaking covenant. So that's chapter 3. And next week we finish chapter 4 of Malachi with Elijah the prophet for sure, and the great and terrible day of the Lord.
You've been listening to the Bible class of Jews for Jesus in Australia. For more information, contact Jews for Jesus, Post Office Box 925, Sydney, Australia 2001. God bless you.